worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name.
Yes, Lord, we come before you this afternoon with the desire to worship your holy name. To worship not ourselves, to worship not our things, to worship not the things of this world, but to worship your holy name. And so, God, as we come before your word, we just begin by acknowledging we cannot do what you call us to do, that we are completely and utterly helpless to live, to worship you fully with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we're utterly helpless to actually live in the way that your manner, in the manner that your word would call us to. But God, as we come before your word, we're praying for grace, and we're praying for strength. We're praying for wisdom. We're praying for you to open our eyes that we could see wonderful things in your word. We're praying for you to unstop our ears that we could hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ again this afternoon. And so, Father, as your word is read and your word is preached, we're asking your spirit to move and work in each and every heart in this room. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4 is where we are this afternoon as we continue our sermon series on Jesus Said, some of the words and sayings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, 1 to 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your heavenly Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. About 20 years ago, I was at a lunch and had a friend who was from South Africa, and he was new to American culture and new to the subculture that was the group of young 20-something guys that he was hanging out with at that time. And so he actually went to the college that Maria's daughter is going to next week, Wofford College in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And so his name is Rene Olivier. And he's learning all these things. You know, he's asking, when you're from a different culture, you at points, like, you don't understand all the idioms, all the expressions. And so one of the things that we were doing as college students was, at points, if somebody did something well, then you would go up to them and you'd give them a fist bump and you'd just say props. And you just say, like, I'm giving you props right now. Whatever you did, whatever you just said or whatever you just did, I'm giving you props. Do folks still say that? I'm seeing one nod and one nod, one no. So I don't know where we are on props anymore, but I'm seeing some no's. Okay. I haven't done it in a long time. That's not true. So Renee is picking up on this, like, oh, when you do something good, people give you props. Like, they put their hand out and they say props, and they do something when you do something good. Well, we're sitting at lunch, and were you there for this? Okay, just heard the story. We're sitting at lunch, and Renee tells a funny story, like a legitimately funny story, and everybody at the table is rolling laughing. And he gets to the end of it, and he knows he did well, right? Like, I told a joke that everybody liked, they're all rolling, and instead of waiting for other folks to move towards him. He went around the whole circle and he just said, all right, give me my props. Give me my props. Give me my props. He just went around the whole group and said, rather than having it come to him, he said, give it to me. Give me my props. And so 20 years later, Kelly and I still do that at points. Like when something good happens and you're not always getting the props that you want, it's like, all right, no, seriously, like, give me my props. Like, yeah, acknowledge that that was good, right? Like, tell me that was good. Friends, it was innocent. It was funny. I mean, it that was more funny than the joke he told even after he did that. But as we come to this text today, I just want you to acknowledge that we're all Renee, right? Like, that we all want acknowledgement when we do something good, right? Like, and if we don't get it, we feel that sense. We might not put our fist out and ask for it, but we all are like, hey, will you acknowledge that what I just did was cool? Like, will you give me the acknowledgement that I think I deserve right now? Right? Like, we are all in that space. If you can acknowledge that about yourself, I actually think that's true of all of us, right? We all are, like, our hearts are hardwired to be acknowledged, to have that level of acknowledgement, of affirmation, of a blessing pronounced over who we are and what we've done. And so as we come before this passage, if we've got to get in touch with that in our own hearts, just raise our hand and say, yep, that's me. I want that sort of acknowledgement. And if you can't get there, then this passage isn't going to be all that helpful. But if you are there where you can see and know that you do want acknowledgement, then what we have to talk about today from God's Word, I think, is going to be really helpful. We have a desire to be seen by others when we do something good. We have a desire for the approval of others. And Jesus gives us a warning about that because he knows it's true of us. Right? Verse 1, he gives the warning. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Friends, as we begin, do you recognize your desire to be seen by others? Can you just find yourself there like, yep, that's me. I want to be seen practicing righteousness by others. There's a huge disclaimer here on the motivational side. Giving, which is what Paul is talking about right here, can be done for the wrong reasons. And we'll come back to this. But to understand Jesus' teaching here, it's actually to recognize that there's a warning and there's a disclaimer, but there's not only a warning and a disclaimer, that there's also a command here. There's also something that God wants his people to do. And so in this passage, there's both a warning and there's also a call for Christians to practice righteousness. There's a call for Christians to practice righteousness. There is the warning and the disclaimer. We'll talk more about that. But we've also got to recognize here that there is something here for God's people to recognize. Jesus didn't say, if you give to the needy, did he? He said, when you give to the needy. That's like me talking to my kids and say, I'm not saying like, if you go upstairs and go to bed tonight, will you grab something on the way up and take it up to your room? No, it's when you go to bed tonight, will you grab something on the way up? There's a sense of, there is a call that is implicit here. And so there is a warning on this command, but the command is still here. Christians shouldn't say, well, I don't want to risk doing for wrong giving for wrong motivations, therefore I won't give. Therefore I won't seek to follow God's law in any ways or obey Jesus' words here. No, Jesus says when you give. And so a few notes on this, because the truth is that we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving all sorts of directions, all sorts of instructions. So there's all sorts of words that he's speaking in the sermon from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, and we've zeroed in on one of them here, so we'll talk about this one. But I also want you to recognize that there's a bigger principle here at work, that what God is calling his people to here through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, there's all sorts of things. But let's dive in on this one. Here's the thing about giving. As we look at the Bible, it's this huge theme of the scriptures. And it doesn't include just money. It includes time, material goods, etc. Anything you have which you could meet the needs of another human being, it's in play for giving, right? It's all in play. And the Greek tense here makes it clear that it is to be a repeated pattern of service. That's what Jesus is talking about here, not just a one-time event. And giving to the needy has a long tradition within the people of God. This wasn't new when Jesus brought this up, right? Abraham, Genesis 12, God comes to him and tells him he was blessed to be a what?
Blessing.
A blessing. Leviticus 19, God says, "You are my people. I want you to welcome the poor." The prophet Amos was very candid that the goods of God's people were meant to flow to others. In Acts 2, the church distributed their goods to everyone as they had what?
Need.
That's right. In the book of James, James writes, "Don't just say, 'I hope you are warm and well fed,' and then move on." This is not an isolated teaching here. Like this idea that God's people, that the goods he gives to his people, the talents, the treasures, the time that God gives to his people are meant to flow out in service to others. This isn't the one place we find it in the scriptures. It's all over the scriptures. This is part of what it is to be a part of the people of God. Our goods aren't only for ourselves, but also intended for the good of others. If you're here and you're a Christian, and this has always been the case for God's people. This is hard, right? And we are, as many folks have been throughout the ages, we're under incredible social pressure to gain, to possess, and to hold on to, right? To gain, to possess, to hold on to store up. And we'd all do well to recognize the power that money has on our lives. And it has power for different reasons. For some of us, it's security. It represents security. And that's what we value. For some of it, it represents fun. Like, what if I can't go do that on Friday night, what's life really about, right? And I need money to be able to go do that. It represents all sorts of different things to different people. But it represents something to all of us, I promise. And 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Does it say that money by itself is bad? No. So it's very possible that you could have money and love it. Or you could have money and not love it. Or you could not have money and still love it. Right? Your whole life could be about how this angst about not having it, a lack of contentment, a continued desire to try and figure out, or you could not have it and not love it. Friends, do you see, or would you see, would you be willing to think about where money has root in your heart? Where it's somewhere, where it's taken root and the love of it has taken root in some way. We need to help one another question some of the assumptions that we make, the idea of what the good life is. They're deeply embedded cultural assumptions, and different cultures hold it out differently. What actually represents the good life, but in most cultures, money is part of what it takes to get there. And we've got to have that on the table and say, hey, can we talk about that? What are the cultural assumptions that we bring to the table here of what it is to have the good life, and how does money interact with that? So friends, we here this afternoon, we have a tension, right? Because we have a call for Christians to put their faith into practice, a call for our Christian faith to actually impact our lives. And here, it's talking about our bank accounts, our checkbooks, our time, our treasure, our talents. So there's this call for Christianity to impact our lives, for us to actually do something with it, to practice it in some way. And at the same time, there's this truth that we acknowledged earlier that we all want other people to see us as we do those things, right? So the call to do stuff and the deep desire in our hearts to want to be seen doing it. That's a tension, right? That's a difficulty. You think Jesus has any help for us? I think he does. Let me read back over verses 2-4. "Thus, When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is pointing his people in the direction of how they should put their faith into practice. In this example, it's giving. But he's giving this warning about being a hypocrite, right? Anybody know what a hypocrite is? Kids, do you know what a hypocrite is? What do you think it is, bro? I agree. Catherine, you want to help him out? What's a hypocrite? Right. Yeah. That's a good definition. Does anybody know where that word came from? I wouldn't have known this when I was a kid either. But it's actually Catherine. Okay, where'd it come from? Yes. Yes. Go ahead, Catherine. Props. You didn't even have to ask for it. Yes, exactly right. It's a sense of like in Greek plays, there's this idea like it's a face, it's a mask that folks would put on as an actor, and so they were pretending to be somebody they weren't, right? And so that's the criticism that Jesus has here of the Pharisees. You are pretending to be somebody you're actually not. You have painted a face that you want other people to see, but actually beneath that face, that's not actually you. You're presenting something that's actually not true. You're a hypocrite. Truth is, we're all hypocrites, right? I mean, that's true of all of us. We're all actors in different ways, putting on masks, pretending to be something that we're not. But these Pharisees, they were hypocrites because they feigned concern for the poor, whereas their real concern was to establish a reputation for piety. Apparently what Jesus is saying here, we don't judge motives like this, but Jesus, when he does it, we go, okay, he must have seen through it. He saw it correctly. This wasn't honest. They were using poor people as an opportunity to gain their own, to look good before other people. Oh yeah, I'll give. Let me make sure everybody sees it. Let me make sure everybody knows about it, because I want you to esteem me. Jesus is harping on the idea that the aim of our giving should never be just to be seen by others. And it's a warning to the original listeners and to us today not to be hypocrites, not to put on an act. And this idea, he backs up with this metaphor of not letting the right hand know what the left hand is doing, right? That's hyperbole that you can't, like, you'd have to have a lobotomy for that to actually happen. But he's making a point, right? He's saying, like, hey, even, like, not even like other people, but even in your own self, like, there's a self-forgetfulness about your good works. There's a self-forgetfulness about the stuff that you're doing. You're not holding on to the stuff that God does through you and say, well, man, look at this, self. You know, hold on to this. Look at how good you did here. Remember this. It's a sense of like, no, yes, do the good works and then forget about it. Right? Do the good stuff and then forget about it. Don't hold on to it as if it's actually making you righteous, as if it's something to hold on to. And so, it's not action. You got to get this too. It's not action before others as such, which is the problem, but action before others with a view to being seen. Because sometimes you actually are going to have to do stuff in front of other people, right? Like Jesus at other points talks about being salt and light. There is a place and space for public Christian witness in the world. So it doesn't mean like you never do anything righteous where anybody else could possibly see you. Right? Like that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is don't go do righteous stuff for the purpose that other people will see you. That's the wrong way to do it. But God, you are called to be salt and light, the city set on a hill, not to cover our light. So the desire to create an impression of piety and virtue is what Jesus is criticizing here. And in practical terms, honestly, secrecy may not be, sometimes it's not either possible or desirable. But people should seek to forget about their contributions, to not dwell on them, to not rehearse them in our own minds and hearts. What a good person I am. Look at what I did. Hold on to it for ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying, don't do. And listen carefully here, friends. Do good works earn you entrance into God's kingdom? Let me ask that again. Do good works earn you entrance into God's kingdom?
No.
The answer is no. The answer is no. Our good works don't earn us entrance into God's kingdom. No, entrance comes when you acknowledge that you're actually not good enough, that you actually have fallen short time and time again, that both in your heart motivations and in what you do, you have fallen short of the righteousness that God actually calls you to. And then you recognize that. Not only do you intellectually recognize that, but then you repent. And you acknowledge that to yourself. You acknowledge that to God. And you trust and you recognize, put your faith in the reality that you are not righteous, but that Jesus was. And that he actually lived out and practiced righteousness perfectly every day of his life for 33 years and then went to the cross and died. And he, there on the cross, he took on the penalty for the sins of all who would trust in him and yet live unrighteously. And that there would be a transfer that would take place. The righteousness of Christ actually lived, actually earned by him, applied to people who didn't live righteously, who didn't earn it, and that Christ would be punished for all of those people in their place. Friends, that's the great transaction that takes place at the cross. Our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us, there is no better trade, right? There is no better offer on the table. Friends, if you're here and you haven't yet come to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus, then thinking that you can be righteous before God by doing what he calls, that's the wrong ladder to climb. You actually won't climb it. What you need to do is acknowledge that you can't do it and fall on your face before the God of the universe and ask for forgiveness and trust that Jesus was perfect for you and in your place. And if you do that, you wake up the next day and guess what? You're still sinning. That's right. And you're still forgiven in the middle of that sin. And you actually aren't left alone as to how to live. That God actually gives you some set of instruction. That the law that condemned you the day before now is a light to your path. And now gives you direction. You don't wake up and just go, I have no idea how to live. I have no idea what God would want me to do. That the law of God reflects God's character and that then becomes something that you can step into, not to earn your favor before God, but just to follow his will, recognizing that that you haven't and you never will earn his favor. And so entrance comes into God's kingdom when you acknowledge that you cannot be good enough, you repent and trust that Jesus practiced righteousness perfectly, both in external deeds and in internal motivations, always for the glory of God. So friends, as we close, we want to acknowledge that there's a lurking question for Christians in this room. As you think about giving as one aspect of God's law, if you're a Christian here, you've repented and you believed, you've trusted in Jesus, and now you woke up today and you go, what does God want me to do? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you, there's many, many things. One of those things is he wants you to have open hands with the stuff he's given you. He wants you to be willing to have things, to give things to you that you would pass on to others. That's how he works in the world. His hands aren't here tangibly. But part of the answer is that God's people are meant to be reflecting his heart and his character to the world. When folks are asking, I don't see how I could believe in God where pain and suffering lives, part of the answer, not the full answer, but part of the answer is to be like, well, look at how God's people are sacrificially giving and serving and loving. But as we close today, we have to ask this question. I think it lurks in my heart. I imagine it lurks in your heart. If I give, not just a little bit, It's like if I really give a little bit, not just a little bit of my time, but a lot of my time. Not just a little bit of my resources, but a lot of my resources. Not just a little bit of my talent, but a whole lot of it. If I really give in that way, who will take care of me? If I take care of others, and then I find myself in need, who will take care of me? Do you have that question sometimes? The Christian response to that question is that Jesus will. And it might not be in the way that you hope for. It might not be in the way that you most desire. But that ultimately, Jesus will. And friends, he knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows what your time looks like, what your talent looks like, what your treasure looks like. In fact, he's given it all to you. He knows how many days you have numbered here on this earth. And as much as you want to be seen by others, guess what? He sees you. He sees you. He knows you. And he promises to take care of you. Maybe not all your wants. But friends, the reality is if you're here and you're a Christian, then your future is guaranteed. It's life with God for eternity in the new heavens, a new earth. If you know him, you're an heir of the entire world. I want to tell two stories real quick. What does it look like to trust God? Well, I had an opportunity to learn these things early on in my Christian life. Became a Christian, went to college. The guy who discipled me was amazing. And he made decisions throughout college to do different things with his time. He did different things with this. He would go on missions trips in the summer. He spent time discipling me, evangelizing folks on our campus, just giving himself in all sorts of different ways. And his parents and other folks said, hey, this is not wise. You want to go to med school. You need to go do all, you need to pad your resume in all these other ways. You need to go do this internship rather than do this mission trip all summer. Why are you doing this? And he said, I feel like God's called me to do it. I'm going to trust him with my future. And then he ended up applying to med school, and guess what? He got in. He didn't have all the same stuff that everybody else had on their resume, but he got in. And not only did he get in, but he got the biggest scholarship that the Medical University of South Carolina has to offer. And they asked, and he asked, like, hey, say, wait a second, like, my resume doesn't look like everybody else's here. Like, I'm missing some stuff. I know I'm missing some stuff. How did I get this scholarship? And they said, your resume looks different than everybody else's resume. You've actually demonstrated over time that you care about people. And we want those kind of med students. We want those kind of doctors. And so we're going to give you this scholarship because your resume looks different than everybody else's resume. Friends, what would it look like for you to trust God? And so a year later, with that story fresh on my mind, as I was thinking through what God was calling me to do, I knew that God was calling me to do ministry, and that was going to involve raising money. Nobody in my family wasn't excited about that, but I went home. I was home for a couple weeks, and my mom looked at me. She just said, son, do you know what you're doing? And I said, Mom, I don't know. But I know that God's called me to do this, and I trust him. And I'd been working as a janitor. My brother and I were the janitors at her school that summer, and we had found a podium like this of a church plant, said Harvest on it. And so we're like, maybe there's a church that meets here. Let's try and find this out. And so it was before the internet was super popping and everybody had a website, but we found out what time they met. We showed up. I went for a couple weeks. The day after my mom asked me if I knew what I was doing, I said, I don't know, but I believe God's called me to do this. Showed up at church that Sunday morning. I'm this new guy, been there a couple weeks, and I'm trying to raise $20,000 a year for 4 years. And I show up, my mom's questioning whether this is wise, and we're in the service, like in the passing of the peace version, somebody says, hey, we've got a guy here. We want him to know that we believe in God's calling on his life. And so, Matt, if you'd stand up, I stood up. And they said, hey, we had somebody this week give an anonymous gift of $13,000. And we want you to know that we believe in God's call on your life. And we're excited about what you're doing. And we want you to go do that. And I just looked over at my mom, kind of looked back. It's I don't know. Like, I didn't know how this was going to happen. I just knew he called me to do it, and it was worth following. Friends, I got a whole lot of stories that go the other way, right? Where it didn't work out like I wish it had, where it didn't happen in the ways that I wish it had. But I want to hold out to you this afternoon that Jesus is trustworthy. And that you can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your resources. You can trust him with your time. You can trust him with your talents. You can give him all those things. And as the question comes up, if I actually give these things to others, who will give to me? If I seek to take care of others, who will take care of me? I hold out Jesus to you. And say, it might not be in the way you most want, but he will. And sometimes it'll be through the people in this room. Sometimes it'll be through other means. The Bible says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, if your stuff is your treasure, you will serve it. You'll hoard it, and you'll hold on to it, and it will have a great impact on your life. If your reputation is your treasure, you'll serve it. You'll do things you never thought you would do. Because reputation is what is most important to you. Friends, I hold out to you today, if Jesus is your treasure, then you won't end up in places you don't want to be. Because Jesus is the one who, rather than needing to be served, he's the one who did serve. He's gone to the cross for his people. And he holds himself out to us and says, will you trust me? Will you give of your stuff when you don't know where the return is coming from? Will you step out in faith when you don't know how you'll be provided for? Friends, I hold Jesus out to you. When you repent of your sins and trust in him, you get that which matters most and that which matters longest, right? The forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness of Christ's life applied to you, they cannot be taken away. And Jesus died for you and in your place. He sits at the right hand of God today, praying for his people. And one day his people will be united to him. New heavens and new earth where there will be no lack. You're not going to need to give anything. You're not to give or receive. There will be no lack in any way. No mourning, no crying, no pain. And friends, between this day and that day, I invite you to trust him, to seek to trust him, to repent when you don't, and to seek to trust him again, to rope in with a group of people who are seeking to trust him, to find friends in this next phase of life who are going to seek to trust him with you. Lord, let it be. Amen. Friends, we're going to come to this confession of sin and just acknowledge what's true for all of us, that we're hoarders, that we don't really trust him. And we trust him a little bit sometimes, but not with all of our hearts, not with all of our lives. And so let's confess this together. Lord, we repent of our clutching and grasping for life apart from you. We ask for your forgiveness. Make it clear to our hearts how much you gave for us through your life, death, and resurrection. Would you help us take steps towards using our goods for the good of others? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Give you just a moment of silent reflection and prayer. Friends, it's my privilege to get to pronounce this assurance of pardon over all of God's people. If you've repented of your sin, trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then this is true of you. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Friends, if you're in Christ, you are not treated as your sins deserve. You're treated as Jesus has deserved to be treated. Amen. And if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, now we just hold out Jesus to you again, invite you to take a moment here now and just to think about what it is that you're actually clutching to, what you're holding on to, what it is that you're serving. And we're going to put up this prayer belief here. We give you a moment to read it, what it would look like to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith this afternoon. We're now transition to a time of communion and prayer. If you're helping with either of those things, if you'll come on up to the front now, we're going to have a moment where we're going to have prayer up front. And if you find yourself just desiring to be prayed for any reason, we invite you to come up front. And folks would love to pray with you and for you. We want this place to be a house of prayer. We want it to be expressed tangibly as we're here together. And we're also going to have communion in the back three stations. So I'm going to institute that now. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ would come again. Father, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice. You would spiritually commune with your people through these elements. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to come down through the center aisle to receive communion and come up front to be prayed for.